If you have your Bibles this morning, turn to me with me to the book of Habakkuk. I know, where's Habakkuk? You can cheat, you can look in the table of contents, I'll let you do that. My wife lets the Awana kids do that every once in a while in Bible drills. We're going to spend kind of the tail end of our message time in this book, kind of really quick survey, and because it ties in with this main point that we're discussing, this whole idea of discontentment. But I'm going to read just chapter 3 of Habakkuk. It starts with a prayer and a vision that Habakkuk has, and then his wonderful words of acceptance at the end of this chapter. Habakkuk chapter 3, starting verse 1, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigonoth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of His praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from His hand, and there He veiled His power. Before Him went pestilence and plague, followed at His heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses and on the chariot of your salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me, yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no fruit, the flock be cut off from the field, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. There's a story told about a farmer who struggled with grumbling. I'm sure none of you have ever struggled with grumbling, right? It seems like he could never find anything good about which to give thanks or praise. He was always discontented about something. Although financially he was very successful because of a very sour attitude, no one enjoyed his company. Nothing seemed to please him. Even his pastor tried to help brighten the outlook, but he was no help. At the time of the potato harvest, this disgruntled farmer enjoyed a bumper crop, and wanting to strike a more cheerful note, his minister suggested, "Brother, I understand you've had a tremendous season with potatoes this year. This certainly must be cause for rejoicing," thinking he would get kind of a joyful response from the farmer. Well, the chronic complainer never even smiled. He sourly responded, "Yeah, it's true. The harvest was good enough. But my problem is I don't have any bad potatoes to feed my pigs." Now, I admit that's a bit of a silly story, but it has a valid lesson in it, doesn't it? While the sources of our discontent may not be a lack of bad potatoes, for example, okay, it's often true we find ourselves discontented with some area or areas of our lives. Some of us here have one or two major areas in our life, our marriage or our family or our finances or our job or our health or even how we look when we look in the mirror. I don't know, you know, where we struggle with contentment. Many more of us may not have a major discontentment but are frequently and very easily discontented about the many, many, many minor things in the world that happen in life on a regular basis. Either way, such discontentment is sin. And the problem is that sometimes some of us have lived there so long with that attitude, we struggle to recognize it and deal with it as sin. We're continuing our message series entitled Acceptable Sins. And it's a series of messages that seeks to address the various acceptable, respectable, tolerated sins in our lives. Those sins that kind of tend to fly under the radar, sins that are persistent and perhaps ever so present that we have a hard time sometimes recognizing them in our lives, recognizing them as sin. And over the past couple of weeks, we've addressed the sins of ungodliness and anxiety. And today we move on to this whole idea of discontentment. And as we journey into the Old Testament and to the prophet Habakkuk, we will learn from him the secret of addressing this sin. But you see, at its heart, discontentment is a struggle with God. And specifically, I think it's a struggle with God's goodness and how God's goodness is exercised out in our lives under his wise and sovereign care. You see, when we're discontented, we're not quite sure about what God is doing in our lives and why he is doing. We're not sure we like it. We're not sure we're content with it. We kind of be irritated about it. Maybe we're impatient with it. We're frustrated with it. Whatever. We are not living in an acceptance that says, okay, God is sovereign. As we will see, discontentment is inevitable until we joyfully accept God's sovereignty, wisdom, and goodness. Let's start this morning by a little defining our terms. We want to all be on the same page as we think about being discontented and discontentment in our lives. And let me put this out there. Discontentment is most often arises from ongoing and often unchanging circumstances that we can do nothing about. Okay, so that's where it comes from, at least on the surface. Discontentment most often arises from ongoing and often unchanging circumstances that we can do nothing about. What are some examples of that? Maybe some of you feel trapped in an unfulfilling or low-paying job. You're stuck there. Maybe some of you are single, well into midlife and beyond, and you're frustrated. Perhaps you've never been able to bear children and you're discontented. Maybe you find yourself in an unhappy marriage. Discontentment can come from physical disabilities or continual poor health. There is any number of ways that this can come into our lives. These are some examples of some of the major areas in our life where we can be discontented if we are not careful. But in addition to those major areas, some of us are continually discontented over trivial things. Perhaps, I don't like the way they do this at work. Maybe we're discontented about certain habits of our spouse or children, or the minor complications that come with owning a vehicle. Why won't this car start? For some, it's as trivial, and really, I mean, this is where it is. Sometimes it's as trivial as being discontented that I can't take advantage of the sale at the store because my freezer is already full. All right? It does get as ridiculous as that. Now, before we go on, I want to clarify one thing. While discontentment is frequently a sin, I think there is a place in our lives for legitimate discontentment. We can be legitimately discontented with our walk with God, and we should continually be seeking to make that a deeper, richer part of our lives. We can also be discontented over the evil, the injustice, the ugliness of the society around us, and we should genuinely be grieved by the state of our world and continually asking God to work his power out in it. And so I think in those two areas, I think some discontent can be a godly thing, can be a God-sent thing, and can lead us to a deeper relationship with God, more trust in him. But that said, the vast majority of the time that we are discontented has nothing to do with legitimate godly discontent. Rather, our discontent comes from, and this is the heart of it, comes from our own sinful reaction to our circumstances. Did you catch that? Discontentment comes from our own sinful reaction to our circumstances. Yes, I get it. The circumstances of life may be painful. They may be persistent. They may be unchanging at times. But the circumstances themselves do not cause the discontentment. Rather, it's our reaction to those circumstances that cause our sinful discontentment. And yes, sometimes that's hard to pin down. I get that. Often it's hard to separate our feelings from our circumstances. This is just another example of the subtleness and the acceptability of these sins. We might well feel justified in our discontentment because we feel like life has dealt us a pretty dumb hand. And all we can see is how life is not fair or not just or not arranged in pleasant ways for us like other people's lives seem to be. And we start believing wrongly that we are truly justified in our discontent. But instead of living in the middle of a continual pity party, instead of having a low level of discontentment about everything seemingly in life, instead of tolerating that attitude in our hearts, we need to face the presence of sins like this, because sins like discontentment, if left unchecked, if allowed to grow, can lead to much bigger sins, much more dangerous sins, sins like resentment, sins like bitterness that can capture your whole life. So the heart of discontentment is rather simple. Like many other sins, it comes down to a mistrust of God. It comes out of a lack of joyful acceptance of how God's sovereignty, God's wisdom, and God's goodness is being worked out in our lives. You see, when we're stuck in discontentment, all we can see is our circumstances, and we give little or no thought to the God who is sovereign over those circumstances. Psalm 139 is a well-known passage for many people. It's a psalm that extols the greatness of God and His sovereign care for those who belong to Him. And Psalm 139 verses 13 to 16 are especially powerful verses, verses that remind us of God's great knowledge in our lives. Let me throw a few of these up there here. You know, for what does Psalm 139 tell us? These verses tell us that God formed us in our mother's womb. He knitted us together there. As human beings, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. God's works are wonderful, and our souls know that very well. Nothing was hidden from God as He knit us together, formed us, and shaped us before birth. There's no mystery about us that God's got to go, "Oh yeah, I didn't know that about Jeff." None of that. In God's book, He has written every day that was ordained for us prior to us taking our very first breath. He knows exactly what day I'm going to die, and I'm going to enter into His presence. And so what do these verses tell us about our discontent? First of all, they remind us that God is sovereign over our physical bodies. God is sovereign over our physical abilities or inabilities. God is sovereign over how you look. Even that hair that never seems to do what you want it to do. Believe me, I lived there in high school, just like I hated my curly hair. Now I've just kind of gone, okay, I'm surrendering. What do you do? All right? But I mean, you know, we can live there. Oh, I hate the way my nose looks. I hate the way this. I wish I was taller. You know, whatever the case is, God is sovereign over that. God formed us from the DNA that He created for us. He's behind all the factors of our physical makeup. He knew before we were born all the health challenges we would face. We are this way physically because that is the way God made us. Second, these verses teach us that God is sovereign over all the days of our life. So every day of our life has been ordained before we took one breath. In other words, all those areas where we are sinfully discontented, God is sovereign over all those areas, all those circumstances, all those situations. He has ordained those ups and those downs, those joys and those disappointments. And third, and we have to remind ourselves of that, we're still fearfully and wonderfully made. Even in the midst of our struggles, whether you think your nose is too big or you got chronic bad health, I don't know, we are still, according to our Creator, people who are fearfully and wonderfully made. In other words, we've been made according to God's sovereign, wise, and good plan. That is who we are. And we have to remember that God has a purpose for all of these things. He has a purpose for all of the circumstances he allows in your life. And his purpose is worked out in the joys and in the sorrows of life. He allows those things to mold us and shape us into people that look more and more like his son, Jesus Christ. And believe it or not, his purpose can penetrate down to the details of how we look. I love this story. I know I've shared this story with you before, but it's so good. I want to share it again. It's a story about Gladys Aylward, who was a missionary to China in the years prior to and during World War II. If you want to hear, watch the Hollywood version of her life. The movie's called The Inn of the Sixth Happiness. I wouldn't say it's accurate to her life. It's Hollywood's version. But anyways, read a biography of her. Just absolutely fascinating woman. In her book, Let Me Be a Woman, author Elizabeth Elliot records how Gladys Aylward was discontented with the looks that God had given her. Miss Aylward told how when she was a child, she had two great sorrows, two great areas of discontentment. One, while all her friends had beautiful golden hair, hers was black. And the other is while all her friends were still growing, she stopped. She was about 4'10" tall. But when she at last reached the country to which God had called her to be a missionary, she stood on the wharf in Shanghai, and she looked around at the people to whom he had called her, and she said every single one of them had black hair, and every single one of them had stopped growing when I did. And she was able to look to God and explain, Lord God, you know what you're doing. Do we believe that? Do we believe that in our lives? God does know what he's doing. God made you a certain way. God allowed certain circumstances in your life. God gave you a spouse, the spouse you have, the job you have, the friends you have. God even decided what color hair you would have, what your nose would look like, and how tall you would grow. He made us this way, and he put circumstances in our life because of his sovereign and wise care. He knows that, out of all that, he knows that this is how we can best fulfill his plan for our lives. And some of those ways, much of that plan, yes, it's beyond our understanding. God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. I get that. The question we need to ask ourselves, though, is this. Let me go back. Now I'm bouncing all over the place. There we go. Can I joyfully accept God's sovereign, wise, and ultimately good rule over my life? Can I accept that? I mean, can I live in a state of trusting acceptance, believing with all my heart that God has my best in mind, even if that best is not how I would have done it? Can I believe that God has a longer and vaster view of my life? I can't see around the next corner. He can. And that the purpose he is working at my life is a good one. In the time we have left, I want to take a quick look at the Old Testament book of Habakkuk. And I read chapter 3 this morning. Habakkuk is an interesting book because it's a book that starts with the prophet discontented and questioning God and ends up with the prophet accepting what God has in store, trusting in his sovereign and wise care. We don't really know anything about Habakkuk himself. You know, although we can glean from the book that it was written in the early 7th century, so it's about 608 or so BC. The book has three main sections. In the first one, we see Habakkuk questioning God's sovereignty. Habakkuk wants to know, hey, God, where'd you go? In the first four verses of the book, Habakkuk lays out the state of the nation. Sounds like America in some ways. There's violence, there's sin, destruction is common, people strive and contend with another, law of the land is paralyzed, justice never seems to happen, the wicked surround the righteous, and so that even when justice happens, it is perverted. That's the picture. And in the midst of all this turmoil and all this pain and all this sin, Habakkuk legitimately cries out to God for help. He says, I want you to do something. I want you to act. I want to make things right. God, he wants God to exercise his sovereign power over the nation of Judah and fix the things that are wrong. He's confused because God doesn't seem to be doing anything. Where are you, God? And God's got an answer for Habakkuk. In chapter 1, verses 5 to 11. What is God going to do? God says, hey, Habakkuk, I got an answer. I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans, or in other translations, the Babylonians, to punish the sins of his people. A little background is going to help you here. After King David and after King Solomon, the Jewish nation, of course, divided historically into two separate nations, Israel and Judah. And Israel was led by a succession of sinful kings. Eventually, around 722 BC, about 100 years or so before Habakkuk, God allowed the nation of Assyria, the empire of Assyria, to conquer the kingdom of Israel, lead them off into captivity. And Judah, with its capital of Jerusalem, survived an Assyrian invasion. It was led not by purely wicked kings, a mix of godly kings and wicked kings. And obviously in Habakkuk's day, the king and the nation had become steeped in evil. We can see that by Habakkuk's description of the nation. And in order to deal with them, God declares to Habakkuk that he's going to raise up another mighty empire. He's going to raise up the Chaldeans or the Babylonians to conquer the Assyrians and to punish God's people. And historically, that is what happened until ultimately Jerusalem was conquered and the people of Judah were led into exile in Babylon. Now, God is clear. He is not bringing the Babylonians because they themselves are righteous. God describes them as bitter and hasty thieves who are dreaded and fearsome. Their armies are powerful. They bring violence wherever they go. Their kings are proud. Their might, God says, is their God. They worship their own might. Now, God's response brings us to the second section of the book where Habakkuk, having heard God's answer, really just questions his wisdom. I don't know about this God. I mean, he's probably sitting there thinking, what in the world kind of plan is that? All right, how in what universe does that make sense to bring someone more wicked than my own people to come and punish them with, that doesn't make sense to me, God. How is this going to be a good idea? Now, Habakkuk understands who God is. He is the Lord. He's the Holy One. He's from everlasting. He understands God's power, but he is just totally confused as to why God thinks this is a wise choice. Why, he asks in verse 13, does a holy God who cannot look at wrong plan on remaining silent as the wicked Babylonians swallow up a people more righteous than them? Habakkuk decides to take his stand at his watchpost, station himself in his tower, and wait for God's answer to his question. God's answer is not long in coming. Chapter 2, verses 2 to 20. God reminds Habakkuk of his sovereign power, his great wisdom. He recognizes the pride and the violence of the Babylonians. He knows who he's choosing to use as instrument. And in his wisdom, he has chosen to use them to punish his own people. But he's not done with the Babylonians yet. He declares a series of woes over them because of their violence, their theft, the blood they have shed. God knows exactly what kind of people the Babylonians are. They are bloodthirsty thieves who worship idols instead of the living God, and that has not escaped God, and he will deal with them. And so chapter 3 begins the third section of the book. And after hearing God's answer, Habakkuk is convinced with God's sovereignty. He's convinced by God's wisdom, and he's done with the questions. All he has left is a declaration of acceptance, an acceptance of God's sovereign, wise, and ultimately good plan. And so the chapter begins with a prayer and this powerful vision of God. And Habakkuk asks God in the midst of his wrath to remember mercy. And then from verses 3 to 15, there's this vision of God coming down to earth in glory and in might. And nothing is going to stand before his splendor and his power. No nation is going to match his sovereign rule. There, no one can stand against his wrath. And Habakkuk's response in verse 16 is incredibly powerful. He says, I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait on the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Here he is. He's overwhelmed by the majesty and the might of God. And he is assured that God is sovereign. He is wise and he is good. And so here is Habakkuk, content. Believe it, content to wait quietly for God's plan to unfold. His vision of God has answered all his questions, calmed all his discontentment, assured all his worries. And yes, he knows there are hard times ahead. He knows God will still bring the Babylonians to punish Judah, but he rests in the fact that God, in his sovereignty and his wisdom, has a purpose. And as a result, the book ends with verses 17 to 19, some of the most glorious and challenging verses in Scripture. And these verses are a powerful declaration of acceptance, of submission, of joy in the Lord and in His plan. Habakkuk declares that even though disaster should come, the fig tree should not blossom, the vine, no fruit beyond the vines, the olive tree fails, the flocks cut off so that there would be no animals in the stalls, yet, he says, I will rejoice in the Lord. Think about what Habakkuk is saying here. Even if God takes away my food and my means to care for myself, the figs, the fruits, the olives, the animals, I will accept and rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Why? Because God is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Let's put that in modern language. Even if I lose my job and my health and the forces of evil seem to have their own way, even though the economy doesn't work the way I want it to, even though the election doesn't work out the way I hope, and I am not appreciated among my friends, and everything goes wrong that can possibly go wrong, I will not pull the plug on you, Lord. I may have questions about how and why you are working, and I won't stop praying for you to make things better, but in the midst of those questions, in the midst of those prayers, I won't stop rejoicing in you. For you are my rock, and you are my strength. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, Habakkuk's words put my discontentments to shame. Yes, we have legitimate things in our life that we wish were different, and that is true of all of us. And some of those things are major things we deal with and we struggle with every day. Others are minor irritations and attitudes, whatever it is that bring about that discontentment. Habakkuk's words do not invalidate the existence of those painful and difficult circumstances, but they do help us put them in perspective, don't they? Habakkuk was willing not only to accept the invasion of his homeland and the potential destruction of his people, he was willing to accept the probability of personal hunger and suffering as a result. I mean, these are his fig trees and his vines and his animals that are disappearing too. But in the midst of that, he was bound and determined to rejoice and find strength in those circumstances in God. He was bound and determined to trust God, to believe with all his heart that God knew best, that in his sovereignty and his wisdom and his goodness, his plan and his purpose would be fulfilled. And frankly, we struggle with that, don't we? I struggle with that. I mean, we learn how to accept things. You know, okay, yeah, I learned how to accept how I look or my job or my finances or my health. And all too often that acceptance is kind of merely this grudging thing, right? We don't see that I can really change the circumstances, so we accept them with this kind of reluctant heart. But unfortunately, when we do that, we merely resign ourselves to our circumstances, what happens? Oftentimes what's still there is a harboring, this smoldering discontentment that still sits there. We're just submitting unwillingly to what's happening to us. There's no joy there. And we need to move beyond that victim status into joy. Like Habakkuk, we need to set our gaze on God. We need to be overwhelmed in our vision with Him. Sure, we may not actually get a vision of God like Habakkuk had, all right, I get that, but there are plenty of pictures, powerful pictures, of God's sovereignty, His wisdom, and His goodness in the Bible. Allow yourself to be captivated by the beauty of your God. Allow yourself to be overwhelmed by the wonder of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Allow your attention to be arrested by the grace of God poured out through Jesus Christ and His death and His resurrection. Meditate on God's awesomeness on a regular basis. Trust that God is your strength, that in Jesus Christ He has given us all we need for life and godliness. As a result, in full assurance of God's sovereign power and His great wisdom, in His utterly perfect goodness, we will find ourselves increasingly repenting of our discontentment, turning away from those attitudes and joyfully embracing God and His plan. And then, having begun to reach this state of joyful acceptance, you need to pray. Because you need to ask God to let you see how the difficult circumstances that He has allowed in His sovereignty in your life can bring Him glory. Because you know what? That is His ultimate purpose there. You are still fearfully and wonderfully made. God still has a purpose and plan for your life. You are still exactly the person He created to glorify Him. God saved you for a reason. Jesus Christ died for you for a reason. God's Spirit is doing the work of transformation in you for a reason. God seeks to spend eternity with you for a reason. You are a person He created specifically, fearfully, wonderfully, to bring Him glory. And when we rejoice in our circumstances, when we trust in our difficulties in the midst of them, when we are content in all things, we glorify Him and testify of His sovereign and wise care to all who are in our lives. Discontentment is inevitable until we accept God's sovereignty, wisdom, and goodness. I want to close this morning with a poem. I am not a poetry guy. The book Painless Poetry was not written for me. It's more like Painful Poetry. That's the book that I need. But this poem by missionary Amy Carmichael, I'm sorry Harriet's not here to miss this. She did this wonderful presentation of Amy Carmichael during VBS. Poem by missionary to India, Amy Carmichael, is especially powerful. It's entitled, In Acceptance Lieth Peace, and it's the story of a man's search for peace. And so I want you to follow it, because he does not find peace in so many things until he gets to the end. He said, I will forget the dying faces, the empty places. They shall be filled again. O voices moaning deep within me, cease. But the word, vain, vain. Not in forgetting lieth peace. He said, I will crowd action upon action. The strife of faction shall stir me and sustain. O tears that drown the fire of manhood, cease. But vain the word, vain, vain. Not in endeavor. Staying busy, lieth peace. He said, I will withdraw me and be quiet. Why meddle in life's riot? Shut be my door to pain. Desire, thou dost befool me, thou shalt cease. Not in aloofness lieth peace. He said, I will submit. I am defeated. God has depleted my life of its rich gain. O futile murmurings, why will ye not cease? But vain the word, vain, vain. Not in submission lieth peace. He said, I will accept the breaking sorrow, which God tomorrow will to His Son explain. Then did the turmoil deep within Him cease. Not vain the word, not vain. For in acceptance lieth peace. Friends, can we accept and embrace joyfully that God's sovereign, wise, and good plan is working out in our lives? As you see behind me this morning, we're going to end our service with communion. And we've talked about discontentment this morning and our struggle with the circumstances of life and how we have a hard time trusting that God is sovereign and wise and good. And communion exists in part, not totally, but in part, to convince us of just those things. You see, the sacrifice we remember and reenact at the Lord's Supper is a visible, tangible demonstration of God's sovereignty, of His wisdom, and of His goodness. In His sovereign knowledge, God knew creation would rebel against Him. In His wisdom, He realized that His one and only Son's sacrifice would be the only solution to our sin problem. In His goodness, He sent Jesus to earth, born fully human, fully divine, born to die in our place, to sacrifice for our sins. And so in a few minutes, the servers are going to pass out elements of communion. The bread, the tiny piece of cracker, stands as a profound, tangible reminder to us of the body of Jesus, broken on the cross for us, a sacrifice for our sins. The cup, a tiny sip of juice, stands as a profound, tangible reminder of the blood of Jesus shed on the cross for us, a sacrifice for our sins. And together they point us to the cross, to the wonderful provision of a sovereign, wise, and good God for His creation. And so I encourage you to examine yourself, confess your sins, turn from them, repent, ponder, and worship as we eat and drink together. Lolo Church practices an open communion. There is no need for you to be a member of our congregation, but remembering the sacrifice of Jesus is only valuable to those who have personally accepted the sacrifice of Jesus by faith. So if you're a believer this morning, please join us. Servers, if you guys could come forward. As they pass out the elements, they'll pass out the bread first. Please hold it when you receive it. We will read a passage of Scripture and eat together, and then we'll do the same for the cup. So Chuck, if you could come and pray for the bread this morning.
Father, as we come together to corporately remember You, I would pray that You would cleanse our hearts, cleanse our spirits of all unrighteousness. You paid a tremendous price on that cross to save us, to give us salvation. Lord, I would just pray that we would take this bread, this cup, and in doing this in remembrance of You, that would we would remember the price You paid. And Lord, it would help us to strive to be holy as You are holy. Lord, we thank You for this opportunity that we can come together and take this communion in freedom. You have given us that blessing. We ask You to bless this special time in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.
1 Corinthians chapter 11. For I received from the Lord what I also declare to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's pray for the cup this morning. Heavenly Father, we come before your throne and we thank you for the sacrifice of your Son. Even though it's hard for us to wrap our brains around sometimes, Lord, we are ever so thankful that he was willing to go to the cross for us. That he was willing to allow his lifeblood to be shed for us. That he, having a righteous life, someone who did not even have to die for his own sin, would be willing and obedient and submissive to your will out of love for us to go to the cross and give his life. For those of us, the Bible declares at that point in time, enemies. Lord, we bow in worship this morning. We express our praise and our gratitude. And we thank you for what you have provided for us. In Jesus' name, amen. again in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often you drink it in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Servers, you can be seated. John, Catherine, thank you very much. We're going to close in prayer, and then we will be dismissed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're going out from this place. And we're going back to, quote unquote, our normal lives. We're going back to a week with an election and potentially turmoil, difficult circumstances, whatever is in store for us. And in the midst of that, Lord, I pray that each of us would be challenged and encouraged and strengthened to joyfully accept, shall I say, even embrace your sovereign, your wise, and your good plan for us. Lead us to see how valuable, how majestic, how captivating, how amazing you are. And help us to know that when your hand is at work, you will be glorified. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely be.